Thank you, Chad. Open your Bibles to Mark 12. We're going to go from verses 35 to 44 tonight. Mark 12, 35 to 44. Listen now to the word of the Lord. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and at the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more in than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything that she had, all she had to live on." Father, we thank you for your word, particularly the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive and obey. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been following along in our intermittent nature of the Mark studies recently, Jesus has been subjected to wave attacks. The Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and they're teaming up, trying to put him in a conundrum. Now, Jesus is going to be the one who's asking questions, and he's going to be the one who puts them in a conundrum in this passage. And the conundrum does not have to do with, if you remember, they were trying to get him in trouble with the Romans or with the popular party based upon technical questions of the law. With Jesus, it's a matter concerning the identity of himself. Well, what we see here is Jesus as a true prophet. Jesus is expounding Scripture. He says here, my page went over. How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, this is an early form of expository preaching. He is pointing out the relationship between two different portions of passages. First is probably 2 Samuel 7, where the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David. You think of the great covenant promise, "Your son will build the house for my name." And so he's referring to that passage in 2 Samuel 7. And he's also referring to the first verse of Psalm 110, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, I just want to sit back and say, isn't it interesting? The world has its eyes on the context, on the Romans, on the crowds. And their message to Jesus is based upon that. Jesus' eye is on the Word of God. And his ministry, in fact, there was a man named Hughes Oliphant Old. He used to worship at 10th Pres when I began my ministry there. He was really old then, and he moved to South Carolina, did a doctor of ministry program at Erskine, and a lot of our guys did those. Robert Cathcart did one there. Terry Johnson did one there. And he wrote a 7-volume history of the ministry of preaching. And one thing he showed was in every generation where the power of God was at work through the Word, it was expository preaching. Expository preaching is not when the preacher shows up and he's got something to say. "You know, I was at the beach with the kids and I thought of something I want to say to you. It's got 4 E's. And you go, and it's always these clever things. No, it's the simple exposition of the Scriptures. Our belief is that expository preaching works best by going through books of the Bible. You get the Holy Spirit's agenda, not, you know, what's he going to talk about today? Well, he's going to talk about 1 John 4, verses 7 to 9, because that's next. And you follow the Holy Spirit's agenda. You get the Bible in context. You get the whole biblical message. You get all kinds of emphases, and it's just not the hobby horse of the preachers. One thing Old showed in great detail is that Jesus' ministry was primarily an expository ministry. Jesus' teaching ministry was the proclamation and the application of the Ten Commandments. The Sermon on the Mount was a sermon on the Ten Commandments. And he has a biblical passage. You think when he's in the synagogue of Nazareth, they give him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he preaches from that text. Here's a good example of Jesus using the Word of God. Now, notice that he assumes that the Old Testament is the Word of God. He's assuming the authoritative nature of it. Jesus approached, people say, well, what's your theory of Scripture? Well, what matters is what is Jesus' theory of Scripture. One thing he shows, he believes there's unity in the Scripture. So he's going to point out 2 Samuel. We don't really know who the human author of 2 Samuel was. It wasn't Samuel. He dies pretty early in 1 Samuel. And Psalm 110 is a Psalm of David. He assumes that, and what he's giving them is a conundrum, by the way. Notice what he says. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? So the one passage says that the Messiah, that's what Christ means, it's not a name, it's an office, he will be the son of David, and yet David says, the Lord says to my Lord. So David is talking about the Messiah who is his son, and he refers to him as my Lord. That's the conundrum Jesus is giving them. They've been giving him conundrums. The conundrum he wants to do is, can they rightly handle the Word of God? Do they understand the message of Scripture? Do they understand the person and work of the promised Messiah? That's what he's setting before him. By the way, this is a great Trinity passage in the Old Testament. The Lord said to my Lord. You have two different persons to whom the rights of deity and the privileges of deity are granted in Psalm 110. You have God the Father, Yahweh, and then you have the Messiah, who is also David's Lord. So Jesus is going to set them before them. Now, the idea is, on the surface, they seem contradictory. But one passage says that the Messiah will be the son of David. Another passage says that David will call him my Lord. Now, I love my sons, and I taught use good language, but I don't think I've ever called them Lord or even sir. That may have come out in a certain context, yes, sir. But I don't think, as a general rule, I don't say to Matthew and Jonathan, well, yes, sir. They say that to me. So that's the way it works. And so how are these passages? Well, Jesus is, one of the interesting things, he doesn't give them the answer. He doesn't, by the way, he is the answer. The answer is right in front of them. The answer is that David's son is his Lord, because it's the eternal God, God the Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary. And so he is the son of David and the God of David at the same time. But he does not assume that because there's an apparent contradiction that one of them is a problem passage. You get these books, the problem passages of the New Testament. The problem is with us, not with the passage. And often we do have a problem. We got to kind of sort that out. But Jesus is a preacher. By the way, he does show that proper interpretation is necessary. What he's challenging them to do in this sermon is to reflect upon how one passage fits with another. That is what systematic theology is. Systematic theology is, how do they all fit together? How can the doctrine of Christ, what is his humanity, what is his deity? These are the verses that will come up. He is the son of David. How is he also David's Lord? And Jesus is encouraging theological reflection, doctrinal clarity based upon the Scriptures. This is his ministry of that way. Well, that's the conundrum he gives them. How can David's son be his Lord? And again, the answer is that the eternal, divine God the Son, who is David's Lord, took up a human nature and became his son. Now, as I said, it's striking that Jesus does not tell them the answer. This passage is actually one of condemnation of the scribes. These were the high scholars. They were pretty conservative. The Pharisees were more morally and religiously conservative, but these were doctrinal conservatives. But Jesus is pointing out by this means, as they're trying to trip him up, that their problem is that they have not, the one thing they've not given their attention to is the proper study of the Word of God. You know, there's a lot of things a minister, these are ministers, a lot of things a minister might do. A pastor can do a lot of good things. The thing for which the pastor is set apart and paid, and he's there in the church to do, is to properly teach the Word of God. And people choose churches today for a variety of reasons, the style of music and the social opportunities. My parents, when they were not believers, remember they moved to D.C. and they picked their church because it was a rich Presbyterian church where all the powerful people went. I appreciated the candor. And it was not. Then shortly thereafter, they both, by God's grace, were converted before they died. What an eloquent preacher he was, because he had the best pauses in the business. And my mother's like, "Do you pause? I don't think about it. You know, I don't really have a strategy for that. I'm just kind of up there expounding scripture." But he paused. It works, I suppose. Look, it's pretty powerful. And he did a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed in which he denied every article of the faith. And she sent a couple. I'm like, stop sending them to me. The first one was, I believe in God the Father. And he says that is a vestige of ancient patriarchy, imposing, putting women down. God is what you say he is. And so I want everybody to stand up, and whatever God is to you, we're going to say, I believe in God, and you just say it. I'm like, you do that? No, that is like the definition of idolatry. You know, we will decide who he is anyway. Now, not many people here, evangelicals, are going to churches like that. But Jesus would argue the thing the ministers are able to do is to teach the Bible correctly and to understand the doctrine, and they're to be set apart. There's a lot of things I do around here, but what I'm really here to do is to teach the Bible. And I'm in a good situation where a lot of my effort goes to Bible teaching. I do lots of other things, but I'm here to, it's a blessing to be at a church where you are set apart for the ministry of the word. I do lots of other things, but most of them other people could do. Not all, but most of them. But the thing I'm here to do is to teach the word of God. And we as a church, if there's one thing we want to be known for as a church, is that when Jesus says, hey, look, can you understand the scriptures? We can say, Lord, we're fallible. You know, we're not boastful about it. But that's like what we're working hard on. That's the thing that we're really aiming for, is that we would teach the word of God, because we believe it's also powerful. We believe God saves by the word. We believe the word is sovereign. We believe it's the word of Christ. And so we want to teach the Bible faithfully. Would that more of our generation, actually I'm really excited. Some of you don't know this. It's not recorded, so I'm not risking anything. But, you know, we've been banned by Bob Jones all these years for a variety of reasons. We are off the banned list as soon as and we're actually a recommended church this year. We pray we could have 100 Bob Jones students, and we don't know, in August. But Bob Jones has put together expositors' workshops, and where they want to train pastors in proper handling of Scripture, and the first one will be held here. And I haven't run it by the Christian Ed Committee. I'm going to ask the Christian. They've asked if it could be here. With me and the vice president of Bob Jones doing a workshop on the proper handling of Scripture. I'm encouraged by the importance of that. When Jesus to all these guys says, look, let me ask you this, can you handle the Scriptures properly? So that's a great opportunity for us. One of the things that's like the, you know, really known Reformed church. You know, there's not that, well, second's kind of Reformed. No, we're the black coffee Calvinists. You know, it used to be that guys had to put on, you know, disguises and park in the back and sneak in to come and talk to me about Calvinism, but apparently now they can come in and just talk about it. What a blessing that we can help with that, because the Lord places high stock on that. But what he does not place high stock on is hypocrisy. And so he then is going to say, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes. Because what did they like? What were they known for? First, they were known for ambitions to be honored. They wanted the public honor is what they want. They like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace. Now, this is really talking about ostentatious public wear. They're wearing very ostentatious official robes out in public in the marketplace, hoping people will notice them. That's what it's about. Now, this is not a condemnation of the minister's robe that we wear. That is the uniform of a Reformed minister. Although I have to say, the only time in my life I've so far had Catholic envy was when I went to Magnarelli & Sons in Philadelphia. My mother's offered to buy me my minister's robe, and that meant I got to get a really good one, and I do have a really good one. And this is like one of the primo places, and it was Roman Catholic. And they had every color in the rainbow, silks, sashes. They had the hats. I'm standing there. So I put my hand over my ring, and I said, I've come to buy my clerical garments. And they said, Father. It was kind of fun. It was sinful, I'm sure. You know, but Father, it is our pleasure to serve you. What would you like? I said, I'd like a black Geneva gown unadorned. And they looked at each other, you know, Protestant swine. It's a black, unadorned robe, you know. It's the ostentatious. What they had ambition for was that people would notice that they're the elite and would give them credit for. That's what it was about. That's why they hated him, right? The reason they hated Jesus was he showed that their righteousness was phony, that the things that they had pride in were vain, and that's why they hated him. These were the biblical conservatives. They hated him. They also were proud. They had the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honors at feasts. They would insinuate themselves. It's something to avoid. All this stuff is in our own hearts, of course. And when we find ourselves saying, you know, they really should recognize me, remember the scribes. And every one of us should go, Lord, I am a poor sinner. And we need to mortify, and it's going to crop up. It's kind of alarming when it does. They should ask me to speak. They should ask me to do so and so. We should, but that's the spirit of the scribes. It was all about places of honors, and they were ruthlessly greedy, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Nothing wrong with a good long prayer, but there's no benefit to going long. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says we don't pray like the barbarians do, who just kind of babble on and on and on and on and on and on. Just your prayer request, just make your prayer request. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be thoughtful. In Psalm 5, David talks about arranging his prayers, and he actually uses an analogy between the priest arranging the sacrifices on the altar before he goes into prayer. So it's actually a very good thing to think through your prayer and let me do some adoration. Let me confess. Let me give him thanksgiving. Let me make my request. It's good to do those kinds of things. And then finish. You know, it's not hogging the airtime and dominating the thing. That's a bad spirit when we're praying. Length and intensity. I remember once I was in a hospital in Florida with a church member. I just prayed with him. He was going in for surgery, and we didn't know if he was going to come out alive or not. It's about a 50-50 chance. So that's going to be a high-power prayer. And I remember praying with him, Lord, now Dennis goes into the surgery. The anesthesia is going to be put in, and at your will, he will wake up on earth or in heaven. And we prayed about it. It was very solemn. And so I was waiting to see if he was going to die or not. He actually lived and then died a couple of weeks later. There was a young couple, well, it was a middle-aged woman and two young adult daughters, and they were weeping and praying hysterically. And I went over, I'm like a minister, so I went over and said, can I pray with you? And their father and husband had a heart attack. But the fascinating to me was, and I really was not judging their prayer while I'm praying with these dear people, but what was fascinating was how they just kept saying the same thing over and over and over and over and over. Father, 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 heal, 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 heal. And it struck me that the idea is that we got to make prayer work by just the length and the passion of it. We just need to ask him. We're not always going to be on our best or whatnot, but we don't make prayer work with the length of it, the eloquence of it, the intensity we pour into it. What makes prayer work is God's faithfulness to his people and to his word. That's what makes I did not give them a lesson at that occasion. Even I have some self-control and restraint. But it was concerning to me that you could see that wasn't hypocrisy, but it's the same idea that we got to make prayer work. Now, in the scribe's case, it's for boasting purposes. Let us make our prayer requests. Let's do them thoughtfully. Let's do them spiritually. Let us sit down and let others pray. That's what we have there. And he says, there they will receive the greater condemnation. Well, why are they being condemned? Well, they're being condemned because they're spiritual hypocrites, because they're boastful, because they're evil. We should never, you know, it's kind of interesting in the 21st century America with the social justice movement, where there's all kinds of non-biblical theories, cultural Marxism coming into the church, and as Christians we should fight that, some of this intersectionality theory that's really of the world and not of the Bible. At the same time, we should have a real concern about actual justice issues, about actual downtrodden people. And the last people who should be, you know, hey, as long as we're getting a tax break out of it, go ahead and pave over their neighborhood. The last people who ought to do that should be the church. We should always have a concern, believer or non-believer, for the exploitation of people. And but the real reason is because they don't know who Jesus is. I mean, they're sinners, but they don't have a remedy because the one thing they've not paid attention to is the gospel. They can't even answer a question from the Messiah about two different texts that teach about the Messiah. You go, well, it's too complicated. Actually, it's not complicated. There's plenty of the Bible's, you compare those two passages. Well, he's David's Lord, he must be God. He's David's son, he must be man. So I don't know how it works, but the Christ will be both God and man. Jesus would have gone, wow, there's faith. People are paying attention to it. They were on a worldly agenda using religion as a tool. God forbid that we would ever do that. God forbid that we would ever do that. Jesus says they're condemned. The very fact that it was the scriptures they were misusing, the very fact that it was spiritual authority that they were using to downtrodden other people and to puff themselves up, may he mortify any such desire in our hearts. But then, and this goes together with it, you then have the widow's mite. This is why this fits together. So Jesus is standing now in the court of the women. That's where these debates almost always took place, because the women could only be there, and they wanted to be there. The Sanhedrin met there. And so almost all these debates take place. And most of the ceremonies took place in the court of the women. It was the bigger court. And that's where the money boxes were. There were 12 golden trumpet-shaped. By the way, I think this is a good precedent for the offering in the church service. You came to the temple, the place of worship, you made your offering there, and it's that time and people are coming forth and they're putting their money in. Well, it's not surprising that many rich people put in large sums. By the way, if you are rich, there is nothing wrong with you putting in large sums. and I will say that stewardship of wealth, I have learned, is a very high calling. I know some Christian couples, usually pretty older, who with their quiet generosity and strategic giving of sometimes very large amounts have made a big difference for the kingdom of Christ. So Jesus is not condemning giving large gifts. I do think this will turn us away from naming buildings after people who give large gifts. And there's something so unseemly about that, particularly in the church. When I first went to my church in Florida, they didn't really emphasize tithing or pastoral ministry, and my predecessor didn't do pastoral ministry. What he played was golf. I don't do golf. That he was slimmer than I am, but and the church was funded by the millionaires he played golf with, and it was clear to everybody in the church who the givers were because they would work it into conversation. Well, let's not do that. I mean, it's just something so, if you have a large gift to make, what does Jesus say? Don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. So if God's given you financial means, now, relatively speaking, most of us have financial means by any historic standard, but if you're a wealthy person and you can do big things with your money, amen. This is not against rich people. But then a poor widow came in and put in her two mites, two small copper coins that add up to one penny. Jesus calls the disciples over and says, look at that. Now we're talking. Now, what do we see here? With Jesus, it's the spirituality of it, right? It's the spirituality of our worship. It's the spirituality of our religion. It's the spirituality of what we're aiming for in our Bible teaching. It's the spirituality in our giving. Jesus does not need your or my money, to be perfectly candid. He calls for it, but Jesus is not going, oh boy, if only that guy could be converted. We could have nicer buildings then. We should reprobate. We should want rich people to be saved because they're sinners. And then we should want poor people to be saved because they're sinners. Jesus does not need my money, doesn't need yours. He's not impressed when a rich person gets a lot of money. What he's impressed by is the spirituality of a true offering of thanks. And he correlates that with sacrificial giving. That's what he does here. This poor woman has put in more than those who were contributing to the offering box. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Well, I will say that we are probably, most of us, deeply convicted by this, because there's not much sacrificial giving among American Christians. I met with Hugh today. We were talking about our budget proposal for the missions department. Given the median average income of our church, we should be tripling our missions budget, something like that. I mean, if everyone in our church tithes, just tithes, what could we do for the Lord? And the need is there. The ministries we could be launching, there's sinners perishing. We had a ministry initiative, and I'm not trying to harangue you. It's true of all of us. We had a ministry initiative we were thinking about a couple of years ago. We decided we couldn't afford it, so we didn't do it. Money wasn't there. We couldn't pay someone to do it. Not to mention the what a dollar will do in Cajamarca. How much do those Bibles cost each in Cajamarca, honey? $3 a Bible in Cajamarca. The lack of sacrificial giving is not a good sign in our churches. We should be tithing. We should be giving. And by the way, notice that Jesus doesn't give a percentage here. We believe the Bible does teach the tithe. I think the Bible does. But the issue is the spirituality of it, the generosity of it, the giving of it sacrificially. And notice the whole passage. He wants us to be the kind of biblical people who are interested in Jesus. And he wants us to be the kind of people who are biblical people, not for show and for glory and honor. He wants us to be the kind of biblical people who quietly live sacrificial lives. And I'll conclude with this. I think the highlight of it all is that Jesus is watching. Isn't that wonderful? It's true of the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus saw what they were doing. He saw the hypocrisy. And so all the pomp and show, isn't it great? You know, I've been up. We had a session meeting, and we went to the sanctuary, and it's looking really good. The pews were supposed to go in this week, but Nate boasted in his spirit about being on time, and God struck him down with a delay on the pews. They'll go in next Tuesday, and I think we're going to stick to the schedule. September 1st, we'll be back in the sanctuary. It is a blessing for us to have a beautiful, sacred space that is designed for worship. Let's be proud of it. Let's be grateful for it. I think it is a fitting place. I happen to love the place, and I think it actually enhances the worship, the blessing of the people. It makes the preaching more effective in terms of the people being able to attend. It's right that we would do things of beauty and reverence to God. But we're not better as a church because people 120 years ago, they built that sanctuary in 6 months in 1909. That was a sacrificial bunch of Christians. Those ladies who sold those sewing goods above the mellow mushroom and who they planted this church in 1892, and they let's aspire to great things for God, not for the reputation, but for him, because we see him. We see the gospel. We see Greenville through his eyes. We see the world through his eyes. Let's sacrificially commit, financially and otherwise, in prayer, in evangelism. Let's live for the gospel in our generation. The good news, the bad news is not that Jesus is watching if you aren't. No, he's watching when you do. And he condemns the false teachers. The false teachers are always going to come in for condemnation. False leaders are in big trouble with God. They really are. He's not about them. But what he's really doing is he's rejoicing in quiet, simple believers sacrificially living in their time, their social relationships, their money. They understand who he is. They see life in terms of him, and they're living for him. Let's be that kind of Christian. And while, we won't become famous, we won't become, I'm not going to be on the magazine of latest up-and-coming technique of church growth. This face is never adorning that magazine, But if Jesus will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, every one of us is condemned somewhere in this passage. We turn to him for forgiveness, and we say, Lord, let the spirituality of it be authentic, not for my glory, for your glory, not even for my benefit, for my sacrifice, because you sacrificed for me so that others would learn the gospel and be saved. Well, Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the crystal clarity of the Lord Jesus. We're always conflicted when we study these passages because we're convicted of something in here. But, Father, we do aspire to living sacrificially for you. We aspire to a new attitude towards possessions and money, towards our reputation in society, towards whether we sit in the front or in the back. All of those things, we struggle with them, Lord. But help us to realize that when we really do it for you, that Jesus is smiling and he's nudging the person next to him with his elbow and saying, "Did you see that?" Lord, give us the grace and the joy of doing some of those things so that Jesus will look at us and say, "Wow, that was really for me." We pray this in his name. Amen.